the subject of giving to the Lord Jesus first place. That's a huge demand, isn't it? The Christian gospel is very demanding. It's not an easy touch. It's not a religion. If you do certain things and add up the brownie points, then all would be well and you get to heaven because you've got enough brownie points. But the Christian faith is not like that. It's demanding. Isaac Watts claimed it in his hymn, didn't he? It demands my soul, my life, and my all. And this is exactly what Paul is teaching in Colossians 1, particularly in verse 18, that in all things, that in everything, he might have supremacy or preeminence. At the moment, as we look out upon our world, our Lord Jesus Christ is far from having first place in people's lives. We know his name is cursed. We know people reject him. We know, generally speaking, not only in our own country, but in our world, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. That is a state of affairs. The Christian church is very, very marginalised, isn't it? A very thin on the ground compared to the multitudes. The modern God in our own country is possibly sport. We see that on the sports ground with the athletics and the cricket and the football. That's where the major attendance is, isn't it? Where the peak crowds go in their worship. And so the church is now marginalised to the extent that people, and even evangelical people, are challenged with regard to giving the Lord first place even on his day and all day as a challenge for the church in our time. But at the moment, he's rejected. And we know that one day, surely there is a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will have absolute authority and supremacy, when he will be Lord of all. For the church, for the believer, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But it appears to us, obviously, that he's not Lord of all at the moment. A day is coming when that will be the case, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What a day that will be. What a day that will be for him and for you and for me. Every knee, every pope, every king, every potentate, every prime minister, every king, queen, every individual that's ever lived upon the face of this earth will bow before the name of Jesus. He will have full authority. The Apostle Paul deals with this thoroughly, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he made him in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death of the cross. That's a bit. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that every tongue, that is every language, the name of Jesus will be glorified in every language upon the face of this earth. That day is coming when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. He shall reign. What a glorious prospect that is for us this morning and for him. And in a sense, this text is prophetic in those words. It has prophetic importance that in everything, he must have supremacy. But giving that its right place as being prophetic, a time to come, yet there is an equal sense of importance in application for us this morning, for us personally, as individuals, as believers at this present time, called to the kingdom for such a time as this. For me today, here and now, in everything the Lord Jesus demands, supremacy. Now, the word supremacy I've already interpreted from some translations is preeminence. It means, obviously, it means occupying the foremost place, the star, the brightest star in the universe, shines out beyond all other stars, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, the foremost place. Now, in olden days, of course, the reigning monarch sat upon a literal throne and was the total governing voice of the day. He or she was supreme, governor, king, queen, and he or she was parliament before Oliver Cromwell decided to take the head off Charles I. That was the case. Prominent. Whatever the king said went. He reigned supreme. The very presence of the monarch, the words of the monarch, the decrees that went out, the commands were absolute. They were yea and amen. Usually, of course, that person upon the throne was a tyrant king, a dictator. He ruled by fear and not justice. Go back to Herod, to Caesar, to Nero, throughout history, a tyrant king. But our king demands supremacy, and he rules by love. He rules by grace and mercy. We sing of that, don't we? The King of Love. The King of Love. My shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. He's the King of Love, not a tyrant. He demands full attention and full supremacy. The psalmist David knew about being a king. He also knew about loving and worshipping a king. In Psalm 45, he speaks in these words, "You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your light be displayed in an awesome way." This is the way the King David describes the king that he gave supremacy to. Now, Paul here reminds us that there is one to occupy our throne. Let's, for a moment this morning, forget the world, if we can. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and think of our own lives, our own personal experiences, and our own church as well. He wants to occupy, demands to occupy the throne, the foremost place in our lives, to be number one. To be number one. He's to be first in my home. He's to be first in my business. He's to be first in my friendships, in my relationships. He's to be first in my pleasures. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. King of my life, to be first. is to be first in the church. First in the church of God. Okay, let's unpack then and break these things down so that we can grasp, understand, and then take home to reconsider what's being said. First of all, we would have to say, obviously, Colossians 1 is packed full of the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 is packed full of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right to occupy the foremost place in my experience, in my personal, my living, my daily living, in my experience, he is to have the number one place. There is only one person in the whole universe, says Paul, who has absolute right to occupy that first place in the believer's life. Others may try to take his place. Others may try to obtain or usurp authority over him, but they are merely imposters. Paul speaks of this in chapter 2 and in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Beware of religion, Paul is saying. Beware of the religion of do's and don'ts that take over your life, that control your life, that control everything you do and say and wear and read and study, that those religious philosophies that command and take you in and take you over and cause you misery. Beware of that. They are empty philosophies. And of course, not only in the realm of other religions, but in the realm of the Christian faith, that can most certainly happen. Most certainly happen. A takeover from the Lord of grace and of love and mercy. Be careful then, says Paul. There's only one who may have first place. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right to seek and to obtain my heart. Now, there are three reasons in my experience why he and he alone is to be first in my life. If you'll follow it with me in your Bibles, verse 16, he has the right to be first because he has made me. That's simple enough, isn't it? Can all understand that? The young people here, if they were here, they could understand that, couldn't they? Now, verse 16 tells us this, doesn't it? Very, very plainly. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He demands first place in my experience. Simply because he made me. Not only created are we by him, but also we are created for him. We're his by the grace of God. We're his children. We're the sheep of his pasture, the psalmist reminded us of this morning. He made me for that purpose. The earliest question a child may ask, it comes in the words of the old catechism, who made me? God made me. Why did God make me? Well, that's a huge question for parents to answer, isn't it? Why did God make me? For his own glory, for his own praise, for himself. You parents who've got children, fortunate enough or unfortunate enough to have children, you'll discover when they get about 18, you wonder how fortunate you are. However, that all passes by, but you are fortunate. You've got children who are yours. They are mine. You know, I've got three children. They're still children. They're not just for Christmas. They're for life, aren't they? Eh? And they're mine, you see. Nobody else's. They belong to a partnership, obviously. He made me. I'm his. I'm his. Secondly, because he's redeemed me. Verse 13. He has redeemed me. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We belong to him by creation and by legal right. He bought us with the precious blood that he shed upon the cross. It was through the infinite sacrifice upon Calvary and by the power of his resurrection that he has rescued us from a dominion. That there's a king who has a dominion, Satan. He's rescued us from that awful pit, taken us up, lifted us up out of that awful pit and set our feet upon a rock into the kingdom of a Son he loved. I buy all sorts of books. More so since I retired from ministry, I buy a lot of secular books. I love to read all sorts of things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to tell his students, read anything. It's wholesome. I went in Poundland and bought a book. Poundland, Andrew. Yeah. And bought a book, hardcover, for a pound. Wonderful story, if I may take a minute to tell you the story. It's in Papua New Guinea, in 1941, an American aircraft flew over the jungle in Papua New Guinea on a reconnaissance trip. 23 people on board, servicemen, Americans. And the pilot was so interested in what was down below, the jungle and all, that suddenly a mountain came in front of him. Crash. The place where they crashed was a place of dense jungle, thick, dense jungle. Never been, white men had never been set foot in that area of Papua New Guinea. And the plane crashed. 20 on board were immediately killed. Three just about got out, crawled out, just about alive. Very quickly, a month went by before the Americans could drop material in, drop food, drink, but no way could they ever be got out of that jungle. It took the Americans a month to work out a plan of lifting these three injured people out of the jungle, and eventually they worked it out. It was a wonderful, I can't describe it, it was a wonderful event because you couldn't land a parachute, you couldn't land a helicopter. They had to devise a catapult to lift. I can't describe it, so it's all in the book. And somehow or other they catapulted these people out of the jungle onto another plane, and eventually home to USA, saved, lifted, rescued from Shangri-La was the name of the place. He's rescued us. He's translated us. He's lifted us out of a horrible pit. From sinking sands, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. Through shades of night to realms of light, through grace, he lifted me. We've been lifted. We've been rescued. Difficult to explain the rescue act, isn't it? Isn't it difficult to really involve our minds even in all that God did in Christ to bring us, translate us out of a kingdom of darkness, out of that jungle, into the marvellous light of the gospel. And the only way Paul could describe it was, he's redeemed us. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Thirdly, He's not only redeemed us, not only has he brought us into such a wonderful experience as knowing God as Saviour, but he's done this so that we should give him supremacy in our lives. Redeemed us and brought us by his grace, so he should have the preeminence. But not only that, but because God has made him supreme, because God has given him the supremacy. Not asking us to give him supremacy, God has given him that supremacy. That's a remarkable fact, isn't it? And here in verse 18, we follow Paul's argument through. God has given the Lord Jesus Christ full authority in all things. There are seven principles, and I'm not going to go thoroughly through those seven. I'll outline them for you. He's been made in the likeness of God. Verse 15. He's been given total authority by God. Verse 15. He's been given authority in creation and in eternity. Verse 16 and 17. In power and in sovereignty. In the church. Who is head of the church? Jesus Christ. And in the new creation as well, that he will finish when we cast our crowns before him. The final victory, verse 20. God has given him supremacy. It's not up to us. It's his by sovereign right. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Well, that's our experience. But now, secondly, I want to come to some application of all that. Because it's all tremendous statements, aren't they? But let's home in now. Let's earth it all, if you like, in application. And I would say this. Though it is right to occupy the foremost place in the human experience, he does not always do so. He does not always do so. You see, we're not puppets on the end of his string. Basic fallen human nature invades his space. Here we are as Christians, and his space is first in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our business. But basic human nature invades that, doesn't it? We know. And that becomes a usurper of his authority, invading his space. And that basic human nature seeks to dethrone him, impeach him, and oppose him. Often we know from experience that he's not first. It's self that's first. The big me. The big I. What I want. What I need. This is all illustrated by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9. You remember the incident in Luke chapter 9 when the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, you've got to follow me. You've got to follow me without reservation. You've got to follow me absolutely, totally. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go to bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, etc. Still another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But first, me. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, what those people, what those men were doing and saying is something that we do every day. But first, I love you, Lord, but you're not going to have everything. You're not going to be total over my life and absolute over my life. And all the time we're seeking to usurp his authority. Personal ambition, personal pleasure, personal possessions, other people who seek first place in our lives. How the famous words of the poet come true. The better often is the foe that keeps us from God's best. That keeps us from God's best. God's best is for him to be supreme, to have preeminence. And we fight that. We struggle with that. We wrestle with that. Dear old Jacob did, didn't he? All night he wrestled until the Lord struck him in the thigh and won the wrestling match. And he limped for the rest of his life because he was beaten. I know Christians, and you do too, and I'm one of them, and so are you, I guess. We wrestle with God every day in our lives over this demand of being total Christian through the kingship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus may be present, but is he president? Is the question we ask ourselves. He's present. We're believers. He's present. Is he president? Does he rule supreme? Now, finally, when Jesus does occupy the foremost place in the Christian life, the following three things are true of that believer. First, there is supreme love and allegiance to his person. That person can honestly, truthfully sing, "My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine, for you all the pleasures of sin I resign." Supreme allegiance for the person of Jesus Christ. He is first. He is first. First in my thinking, first in my language. I would never blaspheme his name. I love him. I would never ever curse his word or disagree with the statements that he makes in his word. It is his word, isn't it? I would never argue. Who am I? It'd be like a dog barking at the moon if I were to argue with his word, wouldn't it? You ever seen a dog barking at the moon? That's what we're like, aren't we? How ridiculous. First of all, there's supreme love. Secondly, there is unquestioning obedience. This is our struggle again, isn't it? We're all struggling, we're all wrestling. And here it is, unquestioning obedience to his commands. I've met Christians, forgive me if you're in this position, but it may be case, well, I don't know whether the Lord wants me to be baptized or not. What a ridiculous statement, isn't it? We've been commanded. You know, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not an optional extra, you see, is it? We don't just, it's not something we tag on to our Christian experience. I've used that as a very simple illustration, and I'm sure you're all in agreement with that. But I've met many Christians, I don't know whether I feel led. You don't need to feel led about that. It's fact, command. If you joined the army and the regimental sergeant major told you to turn around and you say, well, I don't know whether I should do that. I don't know whether that's very wise for me to turn. Of course not. You turn around, don't you? And there are so many things in Scripture that are commanded. You're commanded to marry another Christian. What about that in this present age? Being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a command, isn't it? I always thought it was. There's a list, aren't there? So unquestioning obedience to his commands. Thirdly, there's complete submission to his will, which means he makes me ready to serve him and willing to follow him in the sphere of my life he chooses for me. That's quite a sentence. He makes me ready to serve him and willing to follow him in the sphere of my